We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We read that just now. It's part of our scripture reading. That's our text for this morning and for the next couple of weeks as well. It's a three-part sermon series, what it is. But those words there, they're from the New Testament part of the Bible, the book we call 1 Thessalonians. Now, 1 Thessalonians, like most of the books of the New Testament, is a letter. I hope you already know that most of the books of the New Testament are letters. If you didn't, then I guess you heard it here first. But it's a letter. Epistle is the proper name. We say epistle because it's a particular kind of letter. Official correspondence. It's not a mere private letter. Hello, how are you? I'm fine. Last week we had a big rainstorm. Mom says hello. But it's not a business letter either. I am writing to you in reference to your attempts to sell me terrible copper. I will not accept here any copper from you that is not of fine quality. It's not that sort of thing. An epistle actually kind of straddles the line between personal and official. You'll remember that the letter starts, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. It's a letter written to a brand new church, less than a year old. The Apostle Paul and his team, Silvanus and Timothy. You might remember Silvanus better as Silas, just like Paul is also Saul. Silvanus is also Silas. And you can think of them as a missionary team or an evangelistic team or a church planting team. But Paul and his team planted this little church in the city of Thessalonica. And now, from the city of Corinth, they're writing to them. They're the we in our text. We give thanks to God always for all of you. But now, a little more background is probably in order. First, so we can understand how it is that Paul and his team come to be writing this letter. Secondly, so we can understand it. You can read the story in Acts chapter 17. We're not going to read the whole chapter this morning. That can be your Christian homework if you want some. Go home, make a note, read Acts chapter 17. But in Acts 17, Paul and his team come to the city of Thessalonica. Maybe you remember the story. I preached it 3 years ago, back in January of 2001. They have some success, plant a little church, multi-ethnic church of Jews and Greeks, healthy balance of men and women, rich and poor. It's going well in Thessalonica. But they run afoul of the local synagogue. They're jealous of Paul and his success. They don't like that some of their people are joining this new church thing. The story says, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Jason's house is where Paul and his team are staying, but Paul and company aren't there. It's quite an uproar. The city authorities get involved. And so the story says, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. They hustled them on to the next town, Berea. And maybe you remember that story. They plant a church in Berea. It's going well, but the Jews from Thessalonica figure out that that's where Paul has fetched up, and they bring down their agitators from Thessalonica to Berea to stir up the crowd. So Paul leaves Timothy and Silas in Berea, and he heads down to Athens. From Athens to Corinth, and that's where Silas and Timothy catch up with him. And they bring with them word of how things are going in Berea and Thessalonica. Apparently, Timothy has been particularly concerned with this new church, Thessalonica. And that's when Paul and his team, that's when he writes them this letter. He's heard back from Timothy, and he's concerned. Now, I should say a couple of things about that, about Paul's concern. Because there's a kind of an unfairness. Because you can drive around the country and see all kinds of churches named after the Bereans. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed the Berean churches? Just here in Houston, we have our friends over at Berean Christian Church. That's our sister congregation. We love those folk at Berean Christian Church. But there's also Berean Baptist Church and Berean Missionary Baptist Church and Berean Seventh-day Adventist Church just here in Houston. And if you go further afield, you'll find Berean Bible churches and Berean Pentecostal churches and Berean Assemblies of God, Berean Christadelphian Ecclesias, whatever that is. They're everywhere, the Bereans. And I know why that is. Because in Acts, when Paul gets to Berea, it says, when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. You see how Luke does that? These Jews were more noble. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed. That's the Berean paradigm. We love the Berean paradigm, the pattern. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. All the churches want to be like that. Churches want to be like, we're like the Bereans. We're more noble. We examine the scriptures. And so, Berean this church, Berean that church. But Paul and his team say to the Thessalonians, we give thanks to God always for you, all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty good. That is a pretty good commendation of the Thessalonian church. But all the same, you know, I went looking, and in the whole continental United States, there's only 4 Thessalonian Baptist churches, 1 Thessalonian Missionary Baptist Church, and 1 Christian church, Thessalonica Christian Church in the Bronx in New York. But those people in that new little church in Thessalonica, Paul and his team write to them, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. Now, maybe that's a little bit of hyperbole, but that's pretty good. I don't think I would mind being a Thessalonian. And the second thing I want to say, Paul and his team aren't writing this letter, 1 Thessalonians, because the Thessalonian church is contentious or immoral or prideful or legalistic or caught up in bad doctrine. You read those other epistles in the New Testament, and there's a lot of that. But with the Thessalonians, mostly what's going on is that they are experiencing fierce persecution, and Paul wants to encourage them. They have some questions, and Paul wants to enlighten them. And they've got some folk among them who are, let's face it, a little bit idle, and Paul wants to admonish them. That's about it, really. That's a good church. That's really a pretty good church. I should also say, by the way, that this is only either the first or second letter that we know of that Paul has ever written to a church. Either this one or Galatians is first. If you wanted to say Galatians is first, I wouldn't argue with you. If you wanted to say 1 Thessalonians is first, wouldn't argue with you. But it's one of those two. And if you read 1 Thessalonians and Galatians, you can tell Paul is still working on the format. He doesn't have it down yet. But he already knows some things he wants to do. And so in 1 Thessalonians, he wants to start with a prayer. He wants to start by saying, hey, we pray for you, and when we do, this is how we pray. And he says to them, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, do you have people that you pray for? This isn't my main point, but if you have people that you pray for, you should let them know. You really should let them know. Paul is letting these people know, hey, I pray for you. I remember you. You haven't been forgotten. Can you imagine how encouraging that must have been for that little church there in Thessalonica? You know, I have a list of people I pray for. Here just recently, there was a woman whose name came up on my prayer list. I haven't seen her in probably 35 years. But we're friends on Facebook, so I messaged her, hey, you're on my prayer list for tomorrow. How can I pray for you? And she messaged me back, so glad to hear from me, but just this story poured out of her of pain and sorrow that she's going through. God must have really laid that on your heart, she said to me. And I was like, not really, just you were on my prayer list. That's all. But you know, it is so encouraging to people to know that they are being prayed for. But now I hope you see in the text, I hope you see that Paul is making a list, and not just a prayer list, but like a list of items. Paul loves a list, you may have noticed. It's a great teaching tool, a list. And really, by the way, what it is an intersection of two lists. On the one hand, faith, love, hope. And on the other hand, work, labor, steadfastness. I expect that you can see that it's the intersection of two lists. And that's interesting. Just on a mental, intellectual level, that is interesting. Because both of these lists show up later separately. This is the only time they appear together, but we find them elsewhere separately. Now, I'll have more to say about the second list, work, labor, steadfastness, later on in the series. I don't want to steal from that. But I hope that you recognize faith, love, hope. It's kind of famous. Paul uses it again later in this letter, along with what we might call an early draft of the armor of God. He says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Faith, love, hope. And you have to remember, this is still very early days for Paul and letter writing. He's still figuring out the format, but he brings these three virtues together again, more famously, in a slightly different order. Do you remember where? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, the greatest of these is love. And I think that's very interesting because there seems to be a connection between the Thessalonian letter and the Corinthian letter. And part of it may just be that they're in the same part of the world. But I think it's also possibly that Paul originally visited them at about the same time. Remember, he's almost certainly writing this letter to the Thessalonians from Corinth. And see, this takes us right into one of those facts about the Bible that is really intriguing, but makes some people uncomfortable. There's all kinds of stuff we just don't know. And maybe one day here on earth, we'll get definitive answers. Maybe not. And one of the things we just don't know where Paul came up with this little triple combo, faith, love, hope, or faith, hope, love, take your pick. Our suspicion, because that's what we do when we don't have information, we suspect. Our suspicion is that early on, he hit on it as a kind of a compendium or precis or summary of Christian values and Christian virtue. I mean, you have to think about it. Paul goes to Thessalonica. He's there for a few months, definitely less than a year, and then he leaves. He goes to Corinth, he's there for about a year and a half, and then he leaves. And it's not like it is with us. If you are suddenly going to be left on your own as a Christian, I could tell you, read your Bible, listen to KSBJ, read devotional books, watch Christian YouTube. There'd be all kinds of ways for you to know how to live the Christian life, all kinds of encouragement that you could avail yourself of. But remember, this is the first century. A lot of those people can't read. Paul can't say to them, read your Bible. They don't have Bibles. And even if they could read, the New Testament hasn't been written yet. They don't own copies of the Old Testament. If they want to hear the Old Testament read to them, they have to go down to the synagogue because they have it and hope that they don't get persecuted at the synagogue. How did these Christians in Thessalonica in the first century, without Paul and Silas and Timothy, how do they know how to live the Christian life? And it's like Paul says to them, just remember faith, love, hope. Say it to yourselves, faith, love, hope. Everybody say it, faith, love, hope. If you can just get that, that would be something. If my people here at Second Christian Church, if I could just be assured of you getting that, faith, love, hope, that would be something. And our suspicion is that Paul either formulated this triplet in Thessalonica and taught it to the people, and he's reminding them of it, or he formulated it in Corinth and is sending it back to them. But either way, the idea is these three things together, they constitute a summary of Christian value and Christian virtue. They are, in some way, what it means to be a Christian: faith, love, hope. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, you got it. Whatever else you may or may not know, whatever else you may or may not be getting right, the evidence is you got this. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You got it. We can say that. But now that's interesting. Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. And it's not too much to say that there is a kind of reflection here on the Trinity. Now, I don't want to spend too much time talking about the Trinity this morning because Trinity Sunday is coming up and I'm going to be talking about the Trinity then. I love to talk about the Trinity. But I hope you know about the Trinity, the doctrine that we encounter the eternal God who is one, manifest in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. That's the Trinity. It's a big mystery. And none of us can say that we have walked all the way around the Trinity and taken pictures. It's perhaps the hardest doctrine of Christianity to get straight in your mind. But Paul is talking at least obliquely about it here in our text. He mentions first our God and Father. There we are. And then just a little further down, our Lord Jesus. And then, in a few verses later, for you have received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul very definitely has the Trinity on his mind in this passage. Now, I am not saying that work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope is itself Trinitarian doctrine. Because Paul is talking about the Christian life. If I'm going to preach a three-part sermon series from this passage, and I am, it's going to be about the Christian life. But what I'm saying, and what Paul seems to be saying, is that this passage reveals, and I hope this not only informs your mind, I hope it warms your heart, this passage reveals that the Christian life, whatever else it is a life mapped to the Trinity. That the Christian life, the life you live in your everyday walking around behavior, maps to all of who God is. It's triune. It's a triune life. Paul here seems to be thinking about how the Christian way of living maps to the divine way of eternal being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so he says, the work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope. And you can see that they map Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we're looking this morning particularly at that phrase, work of faith. And it's worth considering that that word work, we remember that when we read the New Testament, we're reading a translation originally composed in first century Greek. And the Greek word that's translated there, work, is the same word that's used elsewhere about God creating the universe. When we read Genesis 2:3 about the Sabbath, so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. When that Hebrew verse was translated into Greek in the Septuagint version, which Paul would have read, they use that same Greek word. Whatever else Paul is saying, get this, grab it. There's the implication that the work of faith in the believer's life should be a creative and transformative work. That it should be noticeable and wondrous in its effect in the real world. If you are a creative person, and I just got to tell you, our congregation is full of way more than our fair share of creatives, this should grab you. That the work of faith is like unto the work of God in creation. The work of God in creation somehow gets reduplicated in small letters in the Christian life. Think about the work of God in creation. It's pretty splendid, isn't it? Pretty majestic. Pretty unmistakable. Right? Pretty astonishing. Anybody get bored of creation? I tell you what, if Christians could just learn to live the work of faith the way that God does the work of creation, splendid, majestic, astonishing lives, surprising lives, wondrous lives. Why do we make the Christian life so small? But now I need to say something about the interplay in the New Testament between the words work and faith. Because it can get really confusing. And if this were an hour-long adult Bible fellowship lesson, we could really delve into this. Because on the one hand, you have the Apostle Paul in Galatians saying, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. We know that. We love those verses because we are very Protestant, and we love the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, not by works. And then you have James come in with his whole business, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And yet here comes Paul in our text this morning talking about the work of faith. What's he saying? Well, you have to understand that what he's dealing with in Galatians and Ephesians is some bad doctrine. Some bad doctrine that people had in the ancient world. They had this attitude. Maybe some of you have had this attitude. That the way of salvation, of being right with God, was a transaction. Some of you may have grown up in transactional churches. I do the appropriate works, and there's a list. Eat this, don't eat that, make these sacrifices, tithe, take care of your parents, don't murder, don't steal, wear this, don't wear that. I do the works, and God pays me with salvation. I am right with God because I did the right things, the right things. Don't raise your hand unless you just feel like you need to, but did any of you grow up in that church? And then here comes Jesus. And he says a lot of confusing things about that paradigm. It doesn't work that way. Well, Jesus, then how does it work? And in the Gospel of John, you have people even asking. They said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That Jesus, man, he can be such a troll. Isn't that just like him, though? The people say, "We want a list. What is the list of the definitive works of God?" And Jesus is like, "It's the list with one item. The only work that works is the work of believing." But what is it that Jesus is really saying to them? That it's not transactional. It's relational. It's not a deal you make with God. It's a relationship that you have with God. It's about trusting God in Christ Jesus with your salvation. And that's what Paul is talking about when he says work of faith. Except that it's one step further along, because he's not just saying, hey, you work on your faith. He's not saying to the Thessalonians, we remember how hard you worked at faith. Like, good job believing stuff. Thumbs up. No, Paul's point is that it's not, as he has sometimes been reported as saying, it's not that work and faith are non-overlapping magisteria. It's not that work and faith are two mutually exclusive approaches to God, only one of which works. It's that in Galatians and Ephesians, Paul is thinking of works without faith, and he's thinking about it as a problem because it's that transactional approach. In fact, what works without faith is I don't trust God. It's that I don't trust God, and so I've got to offer him the right works in the right order at the right time, and then maybe he'll reward me with being right with him. And James, on the other hand, is thinking about faith without works as also a problem. James says there is no other way to exhibit faith except by doing things. And Paul agrees. Because what Paul is talking about here to the Thessalonians is faith that works itself out in wonderful, majestic, creative, astonishing ways. See, works of faith are what happen when what we believe changes how we behave. Now, what does that consist of? What does this matter of the work of faith consist of? Well, Paul does not here say. He doesn't give us a list because he knows what we do with the list. But the simplest answer, if someone were to come to me and say, hey, how do I do the work of faith? The simplest answer is by making yourself a better person and the world a better place. How's that sound? How do I do the work of faith? Well, I go to work making myself a better person and the world a better place. Do you think you could stand to be a better person? Do you think the world could stand to be a better place? Then go to work. See, when you really believe the message of Jesus, when you really trust the person of Jesus, it changes how you go around in the world. It absolutely does. You discover that you have different priorities because now you believe the message of Jesus and trust the person of Jesus. How does the work of faith look on the near north side of Houston in 2024? And how does the work of faith look when it's working in you? Now, I don't know, because I don't know what you've got. And I need to say something quickly here, because there's a trap. Because some people, many people, tend to construe the work of faith primarily in negative ways. And by what I mean by that is by in terms of what they don't do, right? The work of faith is a list that restricts your behavior. Well, I used to cuss a lot, now I don't cuss. I used to cheat on my taxes, but now I don't cheat on my taxes anymore. Fingers crossed. I used to use pornography, but now I don't. I used to go to a lot of wild parties, and I had a lot of fun, and now I just sit at home and read my Bible. And listen, there is a place for that kind of negation. I don't want to minimize just even that kind of transformation when we let go of the things we used to do that we know were holding us back, keeping us down. But that's all surface stuff. That's not really heart transformation. That is not the creative work of the Almighty. See, what really happens when we do the work of faith is not so much behavior modification as it is inner transformation. Because Jesus didn't just come to make bad people better. Jesus came to make dead people alive again. Maybe you struggle, I don't know, it's possible. Maybe you struggle with crippling anxiety. You think it's possible that there's someone here this morning who struggles with crippling anxiety? Is that you? And the work of faith in you is that as you learn to trust God more and more with your life and your salvation. You know, it's interesting. It's not so much that your anxiety gets less as it is that you grow in courage. And you learn not to let anxiety control you or keep you from doing what you know God is calling you to do. You become the sort of person who can feel the anxiety and do it anyway. And that's the work of faith. Because you've begun to trust God with your life. And that trust goes to work in you to change not just your behavior, but your character. Maybe you've been bad with money. I don't know. Maybe you spend money that you don't have. Do you spend money that you don't have on stuff you don't need to put in places you don't own to impress people you don't even like? Or maybe you're a tightwad, which may be related to the crippling anxiety we were talking about a minute ago. But you know, both of those things are two sides of the bad with money coin, so to speak, being a prodigal, being a miser. Neither of them are the work of faith. But the work of faith in you is that as you begin to trust God with your finances, you learn to spend less than you take in, and you create savings for yourself because you understand what really satisfies, and it isn't all the goods that the world offers. Or as you trust God with your finances, you learn to tithe to the work of the church, to share what you have with those who have less. And that's the work of faith. Those are just two examples. I don't know what you've got. I don't know how you, where you are, go about the work of making yourself a better person and the world a better place. You're going to have to go and reflect on that. And I hope you will. But Jesus says the work of God is to believe in him whom he has sent. And I just got to ask this question. And I need you to think about this. I just got to ask. What would you do? What would you do in your own character and in the world within the reach of your arm? What would you do if you really trusted Jesus? Let's pray. God, I am so thankful for the work of faith. That rather than give us a list of things to do so that you will pay us with salvation, you call us into a relationship with yourself. I'm so thankful, Lord, that when we trust you, that we can change. The Holy Spirit moves in and does the work in us. Lord, we do crave in our spirits to be better people and to make the world a better place. Show us how. Lord, every one of us, if you will just open our eyes, we'll see something in our character and in the world around us that needs changing, that we can change if you help us. So, Lord, help us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, please? You know, I don't know what you've got going on. Like I said earlier, you're going to have to reflect on that. But maybe there's a work of faith that God wants to do in you right now, right where you are. Now, maybe it's something big that you need to talk out with somebody. Maybe you're looking for a church home and you found one here and you want to let people know, hey, I want to be a part of this congregation. What do I need to do? We'd love to talk to you about what the next step is to become a member of Second Christian Church. Maybe you have never accepted what Christ has done for you. And you know today's the day. You've got to do it. You can't put it off any longer. You need to let the work of faith begin in you. We can talk to somebody about that, about what the next step is there. And I would love to talk to you about baptism. Any one of our church leaders would love to talk to you about that. Whatever decision you need to make, whether it's one you can make right where you are, whether it's one you need to take home with you and make, whether it's one that you need to talk out with somebody, be making those decisions as we sing. I trust the heavenly living. Father, thank you for this gift of the bread and the cup. We ask now that you would sanctify it to yourself and ourselves to your service. Let the body and blood of Jesus transform us, Lord, so that we can do the work of faith. We pray it in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing.